my Bible was found. Our brother Colin Anderson went and recovered it. I had a small one with me, a gift from Brother Bill. I pulled it out of my pocket the other day in Bethany Lodge. They asked me if I would help them with their Bible study. So I took this out of my pocket. Little old lady looked over at me and she said, little Bible, a little Christian. That's a place where they really defeat you. And then she added, a big Bible, a big hypocrite. So you can pigeonhole yourself. Thank God he has revealed himself to us. I think this is one of the most logical concepts. God created us in his image after his likeness. Therefore, he created man, a spiritual being, even as he is, and a rational being. And it's only logical to think of God revealing to his creature something relative to himself. He has revealed himself in creation. It declares his eternal power and Godhead. He reveals himself in providence. And I'm sure most of us have experienced that. He reveals himself, or he has revealed himself, in his beloved Son. The Lord Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father also. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And he has given us a detailed revelation of himself in the Holy Bible. As a young Christian, I read the Bible in order to ascertain the will of God, to get a little understanding of his purposes. Some years ago, I think I discovered a better way of reading the Bible. Now, I still like to ascertain the will of God and gather more and more knowledge relative to his ultimate purposes. But this book is a self-disclosure of God. And I think when we learn to read the Bible, as it is a self-disclosure of God, and thus get to know him better, we are really using the Bible in the most profitable way possible. And as we heard this morning, he has preserved as well as committed to us by means of his outbreathing this holy book. Divine inspiration, using the word as we commonly use it, of course brings before us the fact that he has communicated with us. And that same divine breath preserves his holy book in absolute perfection. And so this afternoon we'd like to talk for a little while about the interpretation of Scripture. Not only the interpretation of Scripture, but I would like to speak cautiously of what one might speak of as faulty interpretation. To begin with, we have to rely upon the illumination of the divine Spirit. The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God took up his abiding in us. And he remains there to the very end of the journey. We may grieve him, we may quench him, we may even resist him. Notwithstanding, he remains, albeit grieved and hurt. But at all times, where there is a submissive spirit, he is ready to grant that divine illumination that we need. Now, I think there's a word of caution necessary here, because there are those who speak about an inner light. Men of the Oxford group speak of an inner light. The old-fashioned Quakers, the Friends, as they are called, they speak of an inner light. Now, the illumination of the Spirit of God has nothing to do with this idea, the inner light. The inner light, as far as I can understand it, is merely the promptings of a fertile imagination. Men give themselves over to what they call meditation. And they seek to think deeply of this subject or that subject or the other subject. And then they get a brainwave, an idea. And they tell us that this idea is the child of inner light. The illumination of the Spirit of God must not be confused with this concept, quite frequently met among a certain class, the inner light. I have at the, in your outline, you will see a paragraph entitled Evaluation. I'm indebted, really, for much of this paragraph to Professor Pinnock of Toronto. I think I gathered many of the ideas in this paragraph from the reading of his excellent book, Revelation. It's a man who needs our prayers. A real orthodox evangelical Christian in the midst of many, many liberal theologians. Let us read what our brother read to us this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 16. Now, this is not the only verse in the Bible. It may sound that way, but it's one of the very, very important verses in the Bible relative to our subject, the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, chapter 3, verse 16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Maybe we should try and define what we mean by inspiration, or rather by interpretation, borrowing some of Bill's terminology this morning. To interpret is to expound or explain abstract thoughts and words, even abstruse words and concepts. To expound and explain these, now that demands a great deal on your part and on my part, because if we ourselves do not understand them, we cannot explain them to others. By evaluation, we mean the fitting of God's truth into different phases. The Apostle Paul shows us how to use the Word of God profitably. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching. The Bible is God's authoritative textbook. Every subject that He would have us know is found in the Bible. Doctrine might be considered as what the entire Word of God has to say upon any one certain subject. And a very fine method of Bible study is a doctrinal study of some book in the Bible, some epistle in the New Testament. I can think of very, very happy evenings spent on a doctrinal study of the Epistle to the Galatians. The study of the fatherhood of God in Galatians, the study of our Lord Jesus in Galatians, the study of the Holy Spirit in Galatians, the study of grace in Galatians, the study of Christian liberty and grace in Galatians, taking up every reference to these subjects and weaving them together, getting the full teaching of that epistle relative to these different subjects. So, while the whole Word of God is teaching, yet a doctrine might be considered what the entire Word of God has to say upon any one certain subject. Now for reproof, this word does not necessarily mean a rebuke. It really means a proof or a test. The Word of God is not only the textbook to use in teaching. It is the rule by which all teaching is measured. It is the yardstick by which we should measure every creed. As a carpenter's rule will show, whether a board is the right size or the wrong size. Even so will the Word of God reveal the true character of all supposed biblical teaching. For correction? Correction here means restoration and gives the thought in advance of teaching and testing. It contains the idea of making right what is wrong. And so the Word of God is teaching. The Word of God is that standard by which we measure all teaching. And of course the Word of God is that teaching of the proper standard that corrects the wrong and makes it right where it's accepted. For instruction, this word instruction means child training and indicates the cultural training of the inexperienced. This is instruction in righteousness. And so this is our idea of evaluation, or as I've already intimated to you, it's Dr. Pinnock's idea of evaluation in regard to the Scripture. Now let us turn to the major part of our talk this afternoon. Interpretation. The verb to interpret means to expound abstruse words and writings. It therefore involves the power to perceive and suggest aids that we may employ, certain equipment, certain methods. As to equipment, one assumes that each has a legible copy of the Holy Scriptures, a good Bible. Then what is necessary is the art of reading. And when we speak of the reading of the Scriptures, we're not talking about speed reading. One should read the Word of God carefully, prayerfully, with profound reverence. Think as one reads. Interpretation does not rest on the amount one reads, but on the amount one comprehends. The Christian must learn to read the Scriptures carefully, observing all that is necessary. Now, second on the list is an English dictionary. This may surprise some of you, but if we do not understand each word, then we can confuse the concepts that are expressed in the text. And so it's well to have an English dictionary close at hand. Third, a holy determination to exert real mental concentration. At a similar gathering, only smaller, one asks the question, well, what is really concentration? We hear a lot about it at school. We hear it now. What do you mean by concentration? This was the answer. It is a mental isolation from everything else except the one subject on hand. A mental isolation from everything else except that one subject on hand. These three parts of equipment are absolutely necessary, but a few may be added to our list. For example, a notebook and a pencil. A senior servant of the Lord came into our home a few years ago, and he saw a lot of notebooks on a library shelf. And he pulled out one of them and he sat down and he read quite a lot of what was in that book. I thought he was stealing my sermons, but he really wasn't. He was very interested. He said, I'll give you $25 for that notebook. I said, no, you won't. He said, I'll give you $50 for it. I said, no, you won't. You can't buy any one of those notebooks. He said, I'm so happy to see that you keep your notes. He said, I never did. Now I'm old. I deeply regret that I did not use paper and pencils. He said, I relied on my memory. My memory was good, but not now. And I wish, oh, I wish that I had some of those precious thoughts the Spirit of God gave to me way back over the years. So keep a paper and pencil close by, or better still, a pen. It has been said that reading makes a full man. Writing makes an accurate man. I think that was Cecil Rhodes that said that. But my old dad added a third. Thinking maketh a cautious man. I think that's good too. Another piece of equipment might be added to the list. A young or a Strong's Concordance. One learns through such works the usage of words as well as their derivation. There are three concordances among the Lord's people that I see. Crudence. Maybe you're stealing my thunder. Crudence, Young's, and Strong's. Mr. Huey Downey, now with the Lord, said Crudence was for the crude. Young's for the young. And Strong's for the mature. I don't know which one you have. Now as to methods, and I think this is rather important, a sound procedure in biblical interpretation requires several progressive steps. First of all, someone has coined this, the law of scrutiny. The law of scrutiny. Each single word in the passage under consideration must be correctly understood. This may call for the use of the dictionary or a lexicon even. Every detail must be carefully observed. The law of scrutiny. Then, of course, we have the laws of grammar. It is within the laws of grammar that statements become intelligible. One must pay strict attention to syntax and to punctuation. Now, I imagine somebody saying, well, not the punctuation of the King James Version. Sometimes it looks to me as if they gathered up a lot of commas and semicolons and periods and just threw them at the book. And I thought that for a long, long time, until I read over carefully the preface that should go with that book, what you have. It's just too bad that that's not available to everybody in modern English. But the King James Version was punctuated particularly for public reading. And so we don't punctuate that way today. But do pay attention to the punctuation and, of course, to the syntax as well. Observe the laws of grammar. Now, the law of context, and I think this is very important. A statement must be interpreted as it is used in its close surroundings. That is, what is said before and what is said after. Now, turn with me to the Epistle to the Colossians. I want to give you an example of taking a statement out of its context and what can be done with it out of its context. We're reading about our Lord Jesus. We'll break in at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses take this statement out of its context, and they reason this way. The Lord Jesus Christ was a creature, albeit the first of all creatures. The finest, the most elevated of all creatures. Because the Word of God says he's the firstborn of every creature. So I repeat, they just wrested out of its context. Now if you put it back in its context and read the whole passage, you will see that it couldn't possibly mean that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn of all creation, For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So you can readily see when you put it back in the context, it just simply could not possibly mean what they say it means. So this is what we mean by the law of context. Interpret the statement in its context, observing carefully all that surrounds it, what goes before and what follows after. Then there is the law of comparison and contrast. Again, I want you to notice some of the errors that are abroad in the world today. Just drop your eye down the page in this first of Colossians. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Notice particularly verse 20. Where we read that the reconciliatory work of Christ had a bearing upon things in heaven. Maybe that'll stumble some of you, but we need to remember that sin really began in heaven. The first act of sin by the devil, the anointed cherub that covered, was in heaven. And I imagine that that is why it is mentioned. This is my idea of it, as to why heaven is mentioned here. But the reconciliatory work of Christ has to do with things in heaven and things on earth. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The law of comparison and contrast means, of course, any statement must be deduced in perfect harmony with all Scripture, the meaning of any statement. This requires an appreciation and a knowledge of the Bible as a whole, and the ability to compare one passage with another, because there are many passages, particularly in the Pauline epistles, that we might speak of as parallelisms. And that's what we're dealing with now. Now bear in mind what we have read in Colossians, and read with me from Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Years ago, Dean Farrar, a very scholarly gentleman, and he has left us some valuable writings, albeit one has to be very cautious in using them. But years ago, Dean Farrar taught that these two passages that we have read together were parallel. Thereby he brought in his theory of what he called the higher life, which really was Unitarianism, the eventual salvation of all. Because eventually, through reconciliation, everyone was going to bow his knee and acclaim Christ as Lord. Now, these two passages are not parallel. They're not a comparison. They are a contrast. Thank God for the reconciliatory work of Christ, reconciling things in heaven, things on earth. But no mention is made of the other sphere in the universe. But when we get to Philippians, all three spheres of the universe are mentioned. Heaven, earth, and hell. For heaven, earth, and hell will bow the knee and acclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So be careful when you are comparing Scripture. Be sure that you have a comparison. Be sure that you have a parallel. Don't arrive at the conclusion you have a parallel when actually you have a contrast. Now there is the law of first mention and a corresponding law called full mention. When you start to read through your Bible, you come upon a subject. It's stated very concisely. It's stated very briefly. Now, that is the first mention, we'll assume, of that particular subject. You've found the first mention of some great subject. Just as you have found the first mention of it, somewhere else in the Word of God, you will find the full mention of it, where the subject is dealt with in detail and enlarged upon. Job, I assume to be probably the oldest book of our Bible. Do you remember what's in the 19th chapter of the book of Job? A very, very precious passage. Let's turn to it. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written in. Oh, that they were printed in a book, and that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, now maybe in your margin you'll read, out of my flesh, yet in my flesh or out of my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Here in this early, early book of the Bible, we have a great reference to the resurrection. Now I know there are different renderings of it, and I've read different arguments relative to it, but I think simply reading it as it is stated, we would say, here we have the resurrection in this early, early book of the Bible. Now, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have the full mention of the subject of the resurrection. You have the resurrection of Christ. You have the resurrection of the blessed dead. You have the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, pictured for you as a parade. And Christ, the beginning of that parade, and one by one are the different groups in that parade passed before you in view. So you had the first mention of the resurrection, shall we say, in Job, but you had the full mention of the same subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think there's something else that we should call attention to, and that is the progress of doctrine. I think sometimes we are confused by our own terminology. We've been talking about revelation, and we say the revelation of God is full, it's complete. It is. It definitely is. This holy book is the full revelation of God. God, who spoke in former times in a fragmentary way, he has spoken now fully to us in his Son, and someone has said the Bible is really the interpretation of the mystery of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, and many, many have tried to solve that mystery. Well, the Bible is the only solution that we have to the mystery of the divine personality of our holy Lord. So this revelation is full. Now, it was given progressively, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. God even reveals himself in that fashion in the Holy Book, in the titles that we have of him in the Old Testament, just revealing himself gradually to humanity. Experientially, to me, Revelation is not complete. I don't mean the Word of God is not complete, but my apprehension of it will never be complete. Someone has said that we may apprehend, but we cannot comprehend. We take a little bit here, a little bit there, and we wrestle with it until we have the meaning of it, but we really do not comprehend. We cannot understand the whole. And so, experientially, the revelation of God to my soul is progressive. Now, there is something like that in the Word of God. Progressively, he has revealed himself. Progressively, he has made known his character, his purposes, his acts. We read through the Old Testament, and we get certain impressions. We pass into the New Testament, and we get other impressions. So that there is, throughout the whole of the Word of God, what has been well named the progress of doctrine. I want to go over those things before I look with you for a little while at what we have called faulty interpretation. There's the law of scrutiny. Be observant. Read carefully. The laws of grammar. Follow them. The law of context. Take the meaning of a statement, of a phrase, of a clause, of a sentence, as the Spirit of God intended you to take it, within its context, within all that surrounds it, what goes before, what follows after. Then learn to compare the Word of God. Learn to contrast passages of Scripture. Then there is again that law of first mention, where you have it in germ. And then the law of full mention, where you have the same subject dealt with in a comprehensive way. And bear in mind that throughout the whole Word of God, there is that progress of doctrine. God progressively revealing himself, progressively revealing his purposes. There are many other methods, many other statements that could be made, other points that could be developed, but I think these will suffice to show that there are certain methods in Bible study that we ought to adopt. The habitual and careful use of such methods will usually reveal the meaning of even obscure and difficult passages of Scripture. Now, faulty interpretation. That which is partly right on occasions can do more harm than that which is wholly wrong. Attention should be called to some faulty methods of interpretation. Some of these may not be completely wrong, but the fact that they contain the element of truth demands caution. I want, first of all, to think with you of literary interpretation. Some attempt to interpret the Holy Scriptures from the viewpoint of literature only. They ignore the divine source and the purpose of the Bible. To such, the literary form and style of each writer is more important than the lesson the writer may have been called upon by the Lord to give. Occasionally, such interpretation minimizes, if not denies, the doctrine of divine inspiration. The Bible definitely is good literature. In fact, in this sacred library, we have every type of literature you could name. Prose and poetry, drama, tragedy, biography, autobiography, psalms and canticles. We have travel, we have diaries, we have chronological records, we have practically every type of writing. To notice all this is very commendable, and we should. But it should not be allowed to befog the mind and engender thoughts. In considering the book of Job as a drama, one cannot but notice the prominence of the number 7 and 3. This is viewed by some who interpret the Bible as literature as only numerical artificiality. You will remember Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 3 friends who sat 7 days and nights in silence. There is not anything more artificial in these numbers in the life of Job than the number 12 in the life of Jacob, or the number 40 in the life of Moses. The logic arising from the interpreting the book of Job only as literature has been a denial of the historicity of Job. He is looked upon by some as merely a fictitious character. The Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 14 and 14 and the New Testament in James 5 and 11 insist upon the existence of a personal historical Job, and this of course satisfies the devout heart. Yes, the Bible is good literature, and I can recall when in school I had to do a little work on this particular book of Job. That's why it has been of interest to me ever since. But just to interpret the Bible on the level of good literature is to miss so much of the divine revelation. Then we have what has been called by another pretextual interpretation. There is a tendency with some to interpret the scriptures only as a support for certain premeditated dogmas and ideas. This is the usual manner used by modern cults. They attempt to find biblical support for their perversions of truth. Let us consider 2 or 3 examples of this method that converts a text into a pretext. We have already looked at the one in the Epistle to the Colossians in regard to the person of Christ and what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with it. The work of Christ suffers much from the same method. For example, certain texts teach that physical healing, called by them divine healing, is contained in the atonement. Since so much of Isaiah 53 delineates the sorrows of the Lord on the cross, these sects apply verse 4 to his work of atonement, and they ignore the context. They also ignore the application of the verse by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Spirit of God applies this 4th verse to the life of our Lord Jesus, not to his atonement. Maybe we should read from Matthew chapter 8 just to get this clearly fixed in our minds. Verse 16 of Matthew 8. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Isaiah 53 and 4. And so I repeat, they take this text out of its context in Isaiah 53 and 4, and they ignore its application by our Lord Jesus, and they preach divine healing, as they call it, in the atonement. Let me give you one more example of this. The Church of Christ is divided by this same pretextual fault. For example, Hebrews 3 and 6. Let's turn to it. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Whose house are we if we hold fast? Those words are taken out of it, out of its context altogether, and it is used to support a sectarian contention that the house of God is composed of only those local churches which adhere to the same practices. The words, whose house are we, are removed from their immediate surroundings, and the whole trend of New Testament teaching is ignored. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, clarify the point and demonstrate that the saved, the righteous, are the house of God and not a confederacy of churches or assemblies. There are many dangers in using a text as a pretext. We should ever bear in mind the divine unity of Scripture. Then we have another, and I would call it faulty interpretation. It's the allegorical interpretation. Now, St. Augustine has been called the father of allegorical interpretation, but I think he was really following one or two of the early fathers of the Christian church in this matter. But at any rate, he's blamed by some modern writers. Whoever the father was, he certainly has had a numerous progeny, because there are very, very many who indulge in this allegorical interpretation. To me, it's not an interpretation at all. It's a perversion. The allegorical method has also been called the spiritualizing of the Word of God. That is, through the imagination, to every event, ceremony, character, occasion, some hidden and at times fantastical, mystical meaning is attached. I hope I got that across. I'm going to read my note again. The allegorical method has also been called the spiritualizing of the Word of God. That is, through the imagination, to every event, ceremony, character, occasion, some meaning, and at times fantastical, mystical meaning is attached. Generally speaking, spiritualizing the text of the Bible result from the efforts of a fertile imagination. Strange and perverted views of the Word of God have been implied by this allegorical method. I had a very fine Christian father to whom I owe an eternal debt of gratitude. He was a self-made man and was a good minister of the Word of God in his own right. And in those early days, I'm talking back maybe 55, 60 years ago, he moved around the assemblies in Toronto ministering the Word of God in his spare time. When I grew old enough and was able to chirp a little bit for myself, they would occasionally say, "And bring your son with you." And I would go along and give my testimony and try and say a little word for the Lord. In those days, we didn't have too many automobiles among the Lord's people. We traveled by tram. Believe it or not, but I can remember the day when the streetcars were not allowed to operate in the city of Toronto, and you had to walk or go on a bicycle. But on one occasion, my father was invited to speak in a rather distant assembly, and he was asked to take me along with him. He never did it before, and I don't think he ever did it afterward. But as we were going along in the streetcar, he said to me, "Son, what are you going to speak about tonight?" "Oh," I said, "you know, I'm going to read that story about the meeting of Jacob and Esau." and how Jacob offered to Esau so many gifts to appease his wrath, I thought that would be a good picture of the sinner offering good works and prayers and church membership and so on to the Lord. Very good, he said. Jacob, a picture of the sinner, yes. But son, don't you think you have put Esau in a rather peculiar position? That was the first blow. And the second one finished it completely. It's a sermon I never preached. He said, this idea of appeasing the wrath of God, how do you think that fits into John 3 and 16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I repeat, that was one sermon I never preached. But I have heard people preach, try to preach the gospel from that same picture. I've listened to two men who give all their time to the ministry of the Word of God, attempting to bring the gospel out of that. And as I listened, I wondered what my dear old dad would say had he been here. Let's be careful. We must rely upon the light the Spirit of God gives to us. But we cannot rely upon our imagination. Let me give you another illustration of what I mean by allegorical interpretation. A ministering brother spoke of the warmth of Christian love that unites a congregation of God's people, and he based his whole address on Acts 28, verses 1 to 6. There's not time to turn to it. But Acts 28, verses 1 to 6, it's Paul on the island of Mileta, gathering sticks in order that they have a fire to warm themselves. And so all of God's people are gathered together in the same bundle of life, bound together by divine love, and this produces warmth. That went along very, very nicely. Until after the brother was through, and somebody was unkind enough to go and say, would you please interpret for me the devilish viper that came out of the bundle of sticks? So you must not rely upon your imagination. Amillennialism. Now, I don't know whether there are any of you here or not, but amillennialism and British Israelism are two baneful philosophies which have been produced by means of allegorizing the Word of God. Only a very, very fertile imagination can see in the English-speaking people of the world the 10 lost tribes of the nation of Israel, and see in the United States the tribe of Ephraim, and in the ships of Tarsus the British Navy, and in the British coronation stone, Jacob's pillow. It is difficult to decide whether it is imagination or downright perversion that tries to make the British royal family descendants from a daughter of Jeremiah. Speculation must have a part to play in this method of interpretation. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, put there by you and put there by me. So beware of allegorical interpretation or allegorical perversion. Rationalistic interpretation. This is the method of the modernist and is dependent upon various degrees of unbelief. The rationalist questions the supernatural in the Bible. He tries to find some natural explanation for all the miracles of the Bible. He explains Israel's crossing of the Red Sea as a wading through the Red Sea at a certain point, at a certain time, under certain natural circumstances. He ignores the double miracle of the Red Sea. They do not try to explain how the Lord destroyed all the might of Egypt by the collapse of the walls of water upon the military power of Egypt. Napoleon Bonaparte believe this stupid nonsense and try to duplicate such a crossing of the Red Sea. And in his attempt to ford the Red Sea, it almost cost him his life. He was nearly drowned. He had to be saved, had to be rescued by some of his officers. Rationalism simply attempts to explain the manna. Similarly, rather, attempts to explain the manna. It asserts that Israel fed upon the gum of a certain tamarind shrub. That there is such a substance in the desert is well known. But it is harvested only at a particular time of the year. Furthermore, its annual production would provide a very small contribution to the sustenance necessary for 2 to 3 million persons for a complete year. To explain away the miracles of Christ changing the water into wine by saying that the guests at the wedding were already intoxicated before they tasted it demonstrates to what evil men will stoop to defame the Lord Jesus and to deprive the Bible of its supernatural element. So banish rationalistic interpretation. Then there is a hyper-dispensational interpretation. Dispensation, the dispensational approach to Bible study is most helpful. It does help in rightly dividing the word of truth. And one subscribes to that method. The word dispensation primarily means stewardship or administration. God throughout the ages has dealt with human affairs under different methods of administration. He has changed his methods periodically. He first dealt with man under innocence, then by means of conscience, through promises and covenants under law, and today he is dealing with man in grace. Consequently, a dispensation may be considered a period of time marked off by two epochs, one at the beginning and the other at the close, and during that period of time, God administers the affairs of men as he sees best. An understanding of the dispensations can be most helpful in rightly dividing the word of truth. Such a method helps in the ascertaining of the primary interpretation of a passage of Scripture. The danger of overemphasizing dispensational studies lies in the tendency to departmentalize the word of God. Let me give you some examples of this danger. There are some hyper-dispensationalists who insist that the church era did not begin at Pentecost, but with the Lord's commission to Paul in Acts 9:15-16, and that only the writings of Paul are applicable to the church. They inform us that the ministry of Peter, dispensationally speaking, fits between Pentecost and Paul's commission, and should not be confused with Paul's ministry. How strange such an approach to the study of the Word of God seems in the light of John 10:16 and John 21:15. Similarly, there are hyper-dispensationalists who would deprive the Christian of any application of the Sermon on the Mount. They tell us that the laws of the kingdom will be binding upon the subjects of the king when the king returns. But they are not binding upon his subjects during his absence. Now, they don't say that. They wouldn't say it that way, but that's what it really means. That's what it all adds up to. Just because the king is absent, then I don't need to abide by his laws. But when he comes, then of course everybody will have to accept his laws. This same faulty method of interpretation is used by some to relegate the Great Commission of Matthew 28 to a future day, involving the testimony of Jewish missionaries to the Gentiles during the tribulation period. A clear understanding of the Master's promise refutes this idea. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise is in force to the consummation of the age in which the disciples were personally ministering, the age of grace. Now, a literal interpretation. A literal interpretation of the Bible demands that one ascertain its verbal meaning, the meaning God originally intended. This does not necessarily imply that all figurative language is to be interpreted as facts, and that symbols are to be accepted as realities. A year ago, last January, I was having meetings in the Bendale Chapel, and two of the young brethren came and asked the overseeing brethren if I would go to a Roman Catholic academy if they got an invitation for me.
Yeah.
Oh, they said, you better go and ask them yourself. So they asked me if I'd go, and I said, yes, I would go. In due course, I received an invitation from the director of religion of that academy, a Father Fitzpatrick, and so I went. Had a delightful time for about 3 hours in that academy. They asked me to speak for about an hour, and they asked me my subject, and I knew I had to make it sound at least academic, and I told them I'd speak on the philosophy of the plan of salvation. And, and for an hour, I just poured the gospel into the ears of those boys. I had grade 13 to begin with. As I went on, they brought in grade 12, and they finally brought in grade 11 as well. Three priests stood at the back. The vice president of the academy stood there, and two or three of the teachers and the director of religion was up at the front. One of the teachers arose and he said, Mr. Gunn, have you time to stay with us for a question period? I said, yes. And the questions came hot and heavy. I finally left the lectern and just simply walked up and down the center aisle, for I didn't want to miss any of those questions. And for one solid hour, it was just peppering me all the time, mostly about the gospel. Suddenly, the vice president left the auditorium, and then he returned with a great big Bible. I've never seen so big a Bible in all my life. Must have been a big old-fashioned pulpit Bible. He walked down the aisle and he met me. He said, Mr. Gunn, I want to read the Word of God to you. And I said, that'll be delightful. So he said, I'm going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 6. And I said, Lord, help me. Transubstantiation to begin with. Just help me. And so he read from John chapter 6. Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, there is no life in you. Mr. Gunn, what does that mean? I said, it means the appropriation by faith of the person and work of Christ. You're so wrong. And he meant it. I said, I assume, doctor, that you are applying this to the Mass. Most definitely. That's what it means. It's the Mass. But doctor, I said, the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. You don't believe there's a literal door, do you? And I am the vine. You don't believe there's a literal vine. He said, I am a shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. You believe he was a carpenter, don't you? Yes, but there's no connection whatever between these quotations of yours and what I have read to you from the Word of God. I didn't like to do it. After all, he was the vice president of the institution, and there were about 100 young fellows all there. And I said to him, sir, would you please turn to John chapter 10? Gladly, he said. And I was so glad he was getting his neck in farther all the time. I said, will you read verse 7 to me? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, I am the door. And he never got any farther. 100 boys gave me a tremendous applause. It had just been, as far as they were concerned, a debate. And I happened to win it. And I think the way they cheered and the way they clapped, they must have had the odd account to settle with the vice principal. Because they were most hearty with their applause. Now, he was trying to interpret something that should have been taken figuratively in a literal way. That was poor Martin Luther's downfall at one time. We must look at the figurative language in the Bible and interpret it as figurative language. And we must look at the Word of God as literal. The enemies of our Lord falsely accused him of placing a literal sense upon his words regarding this temple, when he definitely meant them to be taken in a figurative sense. You will remember that. The literal interpretation of the Bible is that sane, reasonable method of searching out the original meaning of the Lord, understanding facts as facts, and figures as figures. Two sayings are worthy of our attention. The first, if the literal, get this, young folk, get this, if you have to write it down, if the literal interpretation of the Bible makes sense, we should not place upon it any other sense, for if we do, it results in nonsense. And I think that is something that's worth remembering. If the literal interpretation of the Bible makes sense, we should not place upon it any other sense, for if we do, it results in nonsense. The second quotation, there is one interpretation of the Bible, but many applications. Now, I have given you this quotation. I accept it only in a general way, because I do believe some of the parables of our Lord were of a double interpretation. Now, I'm sure my time's up and gone. We'll let the rest of it go. But try and avoid some of these faulty things that we have called attention to, and use some of those simple little laws. There are many, many more, some very intricate that we could have spoken about. But try to get what God intends you to understand. And if you have to communicate, communicate clearly what you understand.